morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning on these stations you're listening to, with one exception, and that is that some people today are listening to me on KLTT in Denver, 670 a.m. on the dial, and we have been on Monday through Friday for the past year, and this is our last day on that station. And we certainly have been very grateful to KLTT for having us for that year. But more even than that, they've been very gracious to help us transition to another Denver station, their sister station, which is KLVZ. And that number on the dial is 810. And so if you've been accustomed to listening to this program in Colorado on KLTT, and you want to continue listening, well, there's going to be other programming at this slot on KLTT beginning probably Monday. However, you can continue to hear this program if you tune in at 8:10 a.m. That is on the radio dial, a.m. 8:10, and we'll continue our broadcasting in the Denver area. And this then is the last day that we're on both Denver stations, and we phase out of KLTT, and we've really enjoyed being on that station. Let's talk to Ephraim from, did I even give out the phone number? I probably didn't. If you want to give me a call, we're going to talk to Ephraim from Orange in just a moment. But if you'd like to be on the program, you can call me at 1-800-227-5278. For those of you unfamiliar with the program, this is just an open line where you can call with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and we can talk about them here. Or you can even call to express an alternative opinion. Feel free to do that. The number is 1-800-227-5278. Ephraim from Orange County is our first caller today. Hi, Ephraim. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello.
Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. How are you, sir?
I'm fine. Thank you.
Good, good. Hey, well, I got a question. I've been asking the Lord about, why is it that we have these thoughts allowed in our mind when we know they're not godly thoughts, or we're in the middle of our prayer, we're in the middle of singing to our Lord, and these thoughts just pop into our head like candy. I don't get it. Why is that? Why? I'm perplexed.
Well, those thoughts are what we'd call temptations, and the reason that God allows them is because we're supposed to be tested. The purpose of this life is to be loyal to Jesus Christ and to God, and that loyalty is to be tested, just like Adam and Eve's loyalty was tested in the Garden of Eden. So we are tested all the time, and when an evil thought comes to your mind that you did not invite, that is actually not yours. You didn't ask for it. You didn't order it. That's the devil. That's the tempter. He's bringing those thoughts to your mind. Or it could be, of course, I mean, it could be just your own lust, because the Bible says that people are drawn away by their own lusts. But the tempter, he utilizes those things. He exploits them to try to persuade you to sin. That's what temptation is. Now, if those thoughts come to your mind and you welcome them and begin to, on the basis of them, begin to plot for committing sin, well, then you're guilty. You become guilty. You own the thing then, as you don't originally. But if you don't welcome the thought, if you don't, if you resist it, then you are showing your loyalty to God, because the thoughts, of course, are thoughts of disloyalty. So this is just being tested. Everybody is tested, and we're supposed to be. We're being tested because we're being trained.
So to combat that would be to memorize scripture, and when these thoughts come in, you would be quoting scripture to combat it?
Well, that'd be one way to fight it. It'd be a good way to fight it, probably. There's not a method here. The question is, where's your heart? Is it in your heart to resist evil thoughts and remain loyal to Jesus Christ? Or is it in your heart to defect and go off and seek your own pleasure and therefore to enjoy such thoughts? Now, if your loyalty is to God and you don't want those thoughts, then quoting scripture would probably, in many cases, be helpful. We know Jesus used that method when he was tempted by the devil out in the wilderness. He quoted scripture. And many people probably find that to be helpful. This is part of what we call spiritual warfare. This is fighting off mental attacks that the enemy brings against you. And again, the enemy is there to try to dissuade you from being loyal to Jesus Christ. And okay. Therefore, when temptations come, you need to recognize them as that. And yes, why does God allow it? God allows it because he wants you to be tested, but he wants you to pass the tests. Just like the school teacher wants his students to pass the tests, but he doesn't want them to go without testing because he's testing them to discover whether they've learned their lessons or not.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much. I appreciate it. I love your program. You're a very sound mind. And it's always great to listen to you on the radio.
Well, thank you, Ephraim, for calling. It's good to talk to you. Okay.
All
God
right.
bless
Have
you.
Have a very good week.
You too. I'm sorry. I think we got cut off too quickly there. You have a good weekend also. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have lines open for you right now. If you'd like to call and you have a question about the Bible, maybe you have a difference of opinion, feel free to call. There's a few people send me emails of a very contrary opinion to things they've heard me say, and that's fine. You can send it by email, but the problem with email is that I'm the only person who finds out that you disagree. If you call me and say it on the air, then everybody can know that you disagree, and that would seem more fruitful. I mean, if there's something being said on this program that you think is misleading, then you have a golden opportunity to call up and to allow the same listeners who hear that misleading information, let them hear the truth, if that's what you believe you have. And I welcome cross-examination, because actually the program does not exist in order to showcase the host's views. The purpose of the program is to explore what the Bible teaches. And, of course, as the host, I do have views, and I cannot help but, exhibit them in my answers. But this show is not about Steve Gregg. It's not about my views. It's about Christ, and it's about the Bible. So if you understand some things in the Bible better, then you're not only welcome, you may be duty-bound to share with our audience what you see. So feel free to ask a question or to call with a point of balance and disagreement. Feel free. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And I want to remind you, since I usually do this at the end of the program, but I can do it right now, I want to remind you that we are a listener-supported ministry. And when we say that, what we mean is there are expenses of the ministry, but they're not such expenses as you might think. Some people think that ministries like this are paid by the radio station to be on. The opposite is true. Radio ministries like this pay the radio stations for the time. So they have to get the money from somewhere. Some radio ministries have a big church or an organization, stands behind them. But we don't. We're just listener-supported. And we don't have any expenses except the radio expenses. That is, there's no overhead here. We don't have an office. We don't have a studio. I do this from my home. We don't have any staff. I don't have a secretary. I don't get paid. No one gets paid. So the entire, it's a lean operation. The entire finances that come in go toward paying for radio time and similar expenses. And you might be surprised to know it's tens of thousands of dollars a month that we pay to the radio stations. And this comes in from radio listeners. So if you're interested in helping us stay on the air, one reason we've had to switch stations, well, the whole reason we've had to switch stations in Denver as of this weekend is because we did not have sufficient donations from that region to stay on the station we were on, which was somewhat more expensive. But, if you'd like to hear us long term, we'd love to stay on the air long term. And you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. All right, enough on that. I don't like talking about that. Sometimes I have to, though, but I still don't like to. Let's talk to Mike from Orange County also. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hello. I'm glad to get a chance to get through, though I don't have my notes in front of me today. There's a question that I've long had about something I've read across in the early part of the Book of Revelation several times that makes a reference to the seven eyes of God, and I believe in another place, the seven spirits of God.
Yeah, that's Revelation 5:6 mentions the Lamb with the seven eyes and the seven horns, and then I think it's shortly after that. I don't remember exactly where it mentions that the seven eyes, I think it's in chapter 3, it talks about the seven eyes are the seven spirits.
Not so much about the Lamb and the horns, but looked up the other day and wasn't able to talk to you.
Had you been looking in Zechariah chapter 4 by any chance? Or Zechariah chapter 5?
No, I hadn't.
Because
it's just
the seven eyes are mentioned there.
Something that's
also
been in the back of my mind for years.
Okay. Yeah, well, the mention of the seven eyes and the spirit, seven spirits is Revelation 5:6, where it says, there stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth.
Okay.
So your question is about what, their identity or what?
Yeah, something like that. What your perspective might be on what the seven spirits of God and the seven eyes of God.
Yeah. Well, of course, the seven eyes are said to be, it's a lamb that has seven eyes and seven horns. And the lamb in Revelation, obviously, is a symbol for Jesus. The seven horns is a typical Jewish image for having all power. Seven is the number of completeness. Horns represent power frequently in the Old Testament prophecies and the Psalms. Having all sight, seven eyes, would suggest he sees all and therefore knows all. So I think that the seven horns represent omnipotence, or having all power, and the seven eyes, omniscience, having all knowledge. But the seven spirits, that's a very strange expression in the book of Revelation that occurs, I think, four times in the book of Revelation. And in each case, it confuses. That is to say, it's not like you can look at all four cases and each one helps to clarify what the other ones were referring to. Every time you read about the seven spirits, it's like not helpful in identifying them. Usually,
like, what's going on here?
Yeah, I know. The seven spirits are first mentioned in the first chapter where it's sending the greeting from God, the Father, and from Jesus. And it says, and the seven spirits who are before his throne in Revelation 1:4. And most scholars, I'll just say what most scholars think. I think they say this because of nothing else they know to say, but it's not a very satisfying answer. Not to me, anyway. I've never been satisfied by this answer. But
okay.
Most scholars say the seven spirits are simply a symbolic way of speaking of the Holy Spirit, who they sometimes refer to as the sevenfold Spirit of God. And the reason they do that, they usually cross-reference Isaiah 11, because there, in verse 2, it says in Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, they say there's seven references to the Spirit of God here. He's called, in Isaiah 11:2, he's called the Spirit of the Lord. He's the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And so you've got seven designations there. And this encourages many commentators to say, okay, the seven spirits must be the Holy Spirit in his sevenfold designation, as in Isaiah 11:2. The reason I say that's not very satisfying is simply because it's not. It's not very convincing to me. I mean, I don't know a better answer, so it's not like I'm rejecting that in favor of some pet theory of my own. I don't have a pet theory about it. I just, as a thinking person, don't think that sounds like a very likely answer. And therefore, I am personally left without conviction about what the seven spirits represent, except that they are identified with the seven eyes on the Lamb, and they are said to go out into all the earth. So, I mean, if his seven eyes, as it were, are going out in all the earth, I guess one could argue that they could be like seven messenger spirits that go out and survey the earth and come back and bring information, and that's how he knows all things. But I'm not going to stand by that. I just don't know. I have to say, having written a rather large volume on the book of Revelation myself and having read 50 commentaries on Revelation, I have been left without much more information about the seven spirits of God than when I started.
One of the things that has crossed my mind in, you know, other reading and things like that, I don't have the reference in front of me right now either, but throughout the book of Proverbs, it often talks about wisdom, and
yeah.
I think some place early on, maybe around chapter 5 or something, I don't recall, wisdom seems to be personified in the way that it's
yeah.
expressing there, and says, you know, I, wisdom, was with God.
Chapter 8 of Proverbs.
At the creation, chapter 8. And because this question had been bouncing around the back of my mind, I was kind of going, well, gee, is that a clue? You know, would that be one of the seven things like that?
I don't know if that provides very much of a clue. It is said in Proverbs chapter, I think it's chapter 9, if I'm not mistaken. Let me look there. Yeah, chapter 9, verse 1 of Proverbs says, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. And the reference to the seven pillars might be alluring toward the seven spirits, but I don't know how to make an immediate connection. The truth is that the word seven, or the number seven, is used in the Old Testament and the New, and the book of Revelation especially, very frequently. And generally speaking, it's the number that signifies perfection. So to say that her house has seven pillars would mean that as pillars stabilize a building, her house is fully stable. It's got like seven pillars. It's got absolute stability. And to say that Jesus has seven eyes, it's like saying he has absolute vision, absolute knowledge. But I'm afraid I can't go much longer on this because I don't have any fruitful information to give. You know, it's a mystery to me still.
I appreciate it nonetheless. It's
all right. Well, I don't
sense,
like to
I
be able.
It left me perplexed, and I find it very interesting that with all the deeper research that you've done on it, it's still quite a question.
It still is. It probably always will be, and that's the way I am about a lot of subjects. There's a lot of subjects that are mysterious enough in Scripture that I don't necessarily think I'll ever understand them in this life, nor do I feel that I'll need to. But after reading the commentators, I get the impression that either they don't know or they think they do, but don't seem to have a convincing answer that pleases or that satisfies my intellect about it. So anyway, it's not one of those things we have to understand in order to be saved, thankfully. I appreciate your call. I'm running out of time, so I need to move along. And we're going to talk to Rick from La Habra, California. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you for taking my call. I'll make this real fast because I know we're running out of time. I'd just like to ask your opinion on the issue of women assuming a pastoral role in a church, and then just to take it one step further, assuming an elder role in the church. How do you see that stand in light of Scripture?
Okay. Well, as far as I'm concerned, pastoral role and elder role are not different from each other, for the simple reason that there's no one in the Bible who's called a pastor. But there are people who are called elders, and the elders are told to pastor the church. In other words, in biblical times, churches didn't have a pastor. They had an eldership, a group of men who were older and more mature, and together the group jointly served at the pastoral ministry. So although our churches today have sometimes elders and pastors separately, they would be the same thing in the Bible, and therefore the qualifications would be the same. Now, therefore, the way I feel about women pastors would be the same way I would feel about women elders. This is a role which, unlike many roles in Scripture, we actually have a list of qualifications for in the Bible. You know, there's no lists of qualifications of prophets or teachers or apostles or, you know, speakers in tongues or people with miracles, ministries, but there are lists. There's two lists of qualifications for eldership, which would be, like I say, it's an unusual thing for the Bible to give us. And one of the qualifications for eldership, according to 1 Timothy 3, is that a person must be the husband of one wife, having children who are in the faith, and therefore who can show by his family life that he rules his house well, and therefore he's a safe risk to put him in a position to take care of the church of God, Paul says. In other words, the man's headship role in his family and his wise and successful exercise of that role is that which gives the church confidence that he is qualified to be an elder. Now, first of all, a woman can't be a husband of one wife, because in the Bible a husband is always a man. A woman is not the head of her home. Now, of course, there are single mothers who, by default, stand as the heads of their families, though if they're raising children as a single parent, I wouldn't think that them taking on responsibility of the leadership of the church would be a good idea myself, even if they were permitted to, simply because a single mom already doesn't have enough time to spend with her children and provide all that she needs to. So I don't think it'd be, I don't think Paul would consider a single mom, even though she may be the head of her household, for lack of a man there, to be, qualified for eldership. But certainly Paul indicates that he expects an elder to be a male, a husband, a father, somebody who's got his family intact. The very fact that a woman is a single mom, if it was caused by divorce, would mean that their family is not intact. So I myself, by the way, would not qualify to be an elder. I just want to make that very clear. It's not like I'm picking on women or something. I just want to follow what the Scripture says. I'd like to see elders be people that are qualified biblically to be elders, and that would exclude me. And that's simply because my family life has been not what it should be, and I don't believe it's because of major faults on my part. But I mean, I'm not here to defend that. I'm just saying, objectively speaking, my family history is not what it should be, and therefore I don't think I qualify to be an elder. And if I were a woman, I would also feel like I don't qualify because I'm a woman and because I can't be a husband of one wife as a woman.
I've been trying to open-mindedly research this and to understand the perspective of the egalitarian viewpoint, and I almost feel like I'm not researching it well enough because I can't find anything that really, really supports the idea that a woman can become an elder in the church. Do you understand what that perspective is? And could you give me what their perspective is on this issue?
Well, their perspective is that God is gender blind and that God doesn't, hold women down. They usually quote from Galatians 3, what is it, verse 27 or 28, where Paul says there's right. No Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free. Of course, Paul's not talking about qualifications for elders in that case. But basically, I think the egalitarian movement in the church is simply an accommodation to the culture. Frankly, there really was no serious talk about making women pastors until there was already a serious move toward feminism in the dominant culture. The church often follows the dominant culture. It shouldn't, but it does, because we don't like to be persecuted. We don't like to be different. And so when the culture begins to develop a mood that's against the position the church has taken, churches come under pressure to try to accommodate the culture so they don't look backward and don't come under criticism and so forth. In our modern world, a church may even risk lawsuits or whatever if they discriminate against women. But frankly, the Bible does say that women have a role to play and men have a role to play. And there's a reason why God made men and women rather than just two men or two women. God had, he could have made Eve identical to Adam rather than different. But the differences are what makes up what we call the complementarian position as opposed to the egalitarian position. For our listeners who don't know those words, egalitarianism is the view that, all people stand exactly equal in all privileges and all opportunities, and that nobody is in authority over anybody else by definition, but everyone's equal. And, of course, we believe that about salvation. We believe that people are equal in the sight of God in salvation. I believe that my children, even when they were 2 years old, were equal to me before God, but they weren't equal to me in function in the home. Just being equal in value doesn't make you equal in function. Things that are equivalent or let's just say things that are of equal value to each other are not always interchangeable in their functions. So egalitarianism loses sight of that fact because our culture has lost sight of that fact. But the other view would be hierarchy or complementarianism. Complementarianism is that men and women are made different to complement one another, that the man's strengths supply weaknesses the woman has, and the woman's strengths supply weaknesses the man has. That was always understood to be true in every culture until fairly modern times. Our culture are the smartest people who've ever lived. They actually understand reality better than anyone in the past 6,000 years, and they therefore can change the definition of marriage. They can make, you know, same-sex unions, marriage. They can say there's no difference between men and women. We're the first, we're probably the second generation to be so smart. Of course, we've destroyed our society with our smartness, and it's not getting any better by, you know. But we are very smart people. Yeah, smarter than everybody.
Yes, I'd like to be. No, I don't believe that, but it's funny that you say that.
I don't mean it, of course. I don't think we're smarter than anybody before us. In fact, I think we're a lot stupider, judging from literacy and the ability of cashiers to count back change to people and things like that. I think we have some of the stupidest. I think we may be the stupidest generation. And yet, it's one of the signs of being stupid that you think you're smarter than everyone else.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. Well, thank you so much for your insight. I really appreciate your time.
Okay, Rick. Hey, thanks for your call. Good talking
to you. My pleasure. Thank you.
Yeah. I'm sure we didn't make anybody mad. All right. God bless you. All right. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. What a way to end a week and go into a weekend with sparks flying near the 4th of July. We are a listener-supported ministry, as I mentioned. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can help us out by writing or going online. You can donate to us online if you want from our website. It is thenarrowpath.com. Now, if you don't want to donate, there's still a lot of valuable resources there that you can have for free. It doesn't cost you anything. Just go to thenarrowpath.com and check out the resources there. You may be surprised at all you've been missing. Have a good weekend. I hope you'll join us again Monday, and we will continue our discussion. God bless you.